pray. Lord God, I pray for this next few moments, Lord, as we share your word, Lord, as we look into your word and to look into Luke. And I pray, God, that you would just be here, Lord, by your Spirit, teaching us, working in this room, Lord, working in our hearts, God, that as we hear your word preached, Lord, that we would hear truth coming out, Lord. Not my words, but God, your words, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reach deep into our hearts, Lord, as we read your word, as we read this text. And God, may it change us, Lord. It may change the way we think and feel or believe about stuff, Lord. So I pray, Jesus, that your will would be done here this morning, and that you would be pleased with what happens here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in Luke. So if you can turn to Luke 5. Luke 5. And last time we talked about how Jesus called his first disciples. This week we're going to talk about how Jesus calls another of his disciples, and we know him very well. His name is Levi. We know him otherwise as Matthew, who's a tax collector. And if you remember last time we talked about how Jesus called his first disciples, Peter, James, and John, in Luke. And if you remember, Peter, James, and John, they're out for a night of fishing. I mean, that's their job. Their profession was they're fishermen. They're out all night. They're fishing all night. Caught nothing. And then Jesus comes along in the morning. They're cleaning their nets. Jesus comes along and tells them, pull out, get into your boats, pull out into sea, and put down your nets again. And they go out and do it, and they pull in the mother load of fish, okay? You know, there's so much fish that they had to get partners from other boats to come in and help them pull these fish in. Their boats were so full of fish that they start sinking. The point was being that Jesus calls us to follow him. We obey, and we receive his power to do anything and everything he calls us to do. All right? So, but at the end of the day, what we're talking about here is discipleship. Ultimately, that's what we're talking about, is discipleship. It's about being a disciple of Jesus. It's about following Jesus. And as I mentioned last time, there is no difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. They're the same thing. But for some reason, we have it in our heads, at least I did when I was growing up, that we have it in our head that there's this difference here, that I become a Christian when I say a prayer, and then I become a disciple when I go through some training to become a disciple, whatever it is. But the moment you decide to follow Jesus, you're following Jesus. You know what I'm saying? The moment you decide to follow Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus. So there is no difference between, there's no differentiation between being Christian and being a disciple. So whatever you call it, what it means is it has to be that you're looking more and more like Jesus did, that you think more and more like Jesus did. You react to the same things that Jesus would. You love the things Jesus loved. You hate the things Jesus hated. And you do the things that Jesus did. That's what being a disciple is about. That's what being a Christian is about. But then you turn around and you look at our lives and the lives of of our church community here. You have to stop and ask the question, right? I mean, do I look like Jesus? Do I act like Jesus? I mean, do we act like Jesus? On top of that, are we even moving in that direction? Because if you read through the Gospels, I mean, if you read through the book of Acts, and then you look at our lives, I mean, there's probably going to be a huge difference. And I'm not just talking like 2,000 years difference. I'm talking like just how they played out, their lives played out. Well, maybe you're asking, well, yeah, but he's Jesus, right? He's God. I mean, how will we ever look like him? Just remember that Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 2, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." And on top of that, Jesus says, "Greater works than these will he do." That's what Jesus says to us, to you and me. He says that all the stuff that I did here on earth, as great as it was, by the power of my spirit in you, you're going to be able to do greater things. It's mind-boggling, right? It's crazy to imagine that God, that Jesus would allow us to be able to do greater things than his son did in this world. But Jesus says he does it. And how do we do it? By the power of his spirit in us. The power of his spirit dwelling in those who believe in him. We can do greater things than he did on this earth. But today we're going to be talking about something very near and dear to me. And if you know, if you've seen your bulletin, it's what we're talking about today is eating. Okay? And our passage today centers around the dinner table in a lot of ways. And one of the reasons I love Jesus is because he seems to really love food too. Okay? I mean, Jesus ate a lot. There's a lot of stories, a lot of like significant moments in Jesus' life happened around the dinner table. Okay? I mean, it got to the point where people actually observed Jesus eating. And in Matthew 11:19, people were like accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, he ate that much that people would see him and say, man, this guy's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Which, of course, is not true, right? But there's no doubt that this man loved to eat. This man loved to drink. And you know what? So look at that. I guess because of that, I guess I'm one step closer to being like Jesus, right? But here, if we read on in that verse in Matthew, people are also accusing him right in the same sentence of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this is something which is really interesting because I think that Jesus would have been extremely proud of this fact that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, he's accused of it time and time again, not just in Matthew, but also in their passage today. What really stands out to me, though, is that Jesus' choice of friends, like the Pharisees who are accusing him, Jesus' choice of friends is somehow related to, somehow linked to the dinner table. Okay? His friendships, his relationships is linked to the dinner table. And so we're going to read the passage here. Luke, we're going to be going through Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. So, says this, after this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. That's all he needed to say. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And God bless his word. And so here we have Jesus calling on Levi. And like I said before, we know him otherwise as Matthew. And so Matthew or Levi, he was a tax collector. And If we hate taxes now, back in those days, those guys hated taxes, okay? We hate taxes now, those guys hated taxes. Okay, so if you look, and I'll give you a bit of reasons why. So if you look back on the history of Israel, one of the forms of taxation the state had put on the people throughout the history of Israel was forced labor. You don't think of forced labor as a tax, but back then they treated it as such, okay? So all the way back to Egypt. The Egyptians, historically, they let the Israelites live in there because of Joseph, right? But then when a new Pharaoh came into power, Joseph was long gone. When a new Pharaoh came into power, he's like, oh man, these Hebrews, they're outnumbering us, so we gotta put a stop to it. So what they did was they controlled them by putting them and forcing them to build, you know, their monuments, to build stuff. Slave labor, forced labor. People of Israel were always under some sort of debt to the state that was paid only by forced labor. Okay, they were slaves. King David, great king, right? He had tons of slaves. He forced a lot of people, a lot of his subjects, into forced labor. He basically had this guy named Adoram, and he was basically the minister of forced labor taxation, essentially. That wasn't his title, but that's what he did. Okay, he controlled that whole area. King Solomon, he's a half decent king, right? Built the temple, did all these great things for God. But the thing is that all the things he built for God, he built it by raising a tax of forced labor of 30,000 people, 30,000 men. All right, you can read that in 1 Kings 5. So Israel has this history of forced labor. And this is all to do with taxation. It's all to do with their taxes. So I mean, if we hate giving a chunk of our hard-earned money to the government, to the Canadian government, just imagine how the people of Israel felt about that, with that kind of history behind them. You know what I'm saying? So Levi here, he was a tax collector. He represented everything these Israelites have gone through. They hated these people. Okay? And somehow, this guy Levi, he's chosen a career path where you basically guarantee that other people is going to despise you. Right? If I was Levi, I'd be depressed all the time. Right? For me, it's parking cops. Okay? No offense to any parking cops in the place here. But I haven't had good experiences with parking cops, and like I said, no offense, because these guys are maintaining order, they're doing their job, and they gotta maintain order on the roads and parking and all these things. Is they have a role in society, okay, which is good, but man, sometimes it's hard to love a parking cop, right? And it's something that I need to repent of, clearly, all right? But as a tax collector, how it worked was you were either an official in a supervisory role, like someone like Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, they called him a chief tax collector, so he's probably pretty high up in the hierarchy of the tax collectors. And you purchase the right to collect taxes on behalf of these people, these chief tax collectors. And there's specific taxes that you can collect on. And so Levi was probably one of the guys in the latter part. So he probably fell into the second group. He probably purchased the right to be a tax collector, which is weird to me because he actually paid money to be someone to people hated, you know. But it was very prosperous for him. If you become a tax collector, it becomes a very lucrative opportunity for you. And so there are a limited number of positions. Levi was one of the guys lucky enough to put up the money to buy the right to collect taxes. And so it could have been any number of taxes here, okay, that he collected on. They have head taxes, right? Jews that are living in a country that's governed or ruled by that is under Roman control, they had to pay a head tax. There's income taxes, there's poll taxes, there's land taxes if you own land or lived on land, which is everyone, okay? Taxes on transported goods, there was a tax on everything. There was a temple tax. There's a temple tax for improvements to the temple. So if you went to temple, you had to pay a tax, right? There was a tax on everything. But the thing that made Levi's class of tax collectors even more wretched was that these guys would charge more taxes than required and pocket the balance. Right? So they would take the taxes, they would give what's required of them back to the government, and they keep the rest. Okay? So, and it's not much of a stretch then, knowing all this, that people would lump these guys in with beggars, thieves, robbers, which is what they did at the time. They basically used their power to rip people off. And in a lot of cases, they did very well at it. They did very well at it, financially speaking. And at the end of the day, it was their job. That was their job, was ripping people off. I mean, like, what do you do in your job, right? If you're an accountant, I'm not saying accountants rip off people off. I'm saying a positive thing about accountants here. If you're an accountant, you try to make sure your money is used appropriately and reported accurately, right? So that there's integrity in how you handle money, right? That's what accountants do essentially. If you're an engineer, you're trying to take things and order them so that they work more efficiently, they work more productively, or that there's no roofs falling on our heads, right? If you're an artist, you're taking raw materials, sounds, clay, words, colors, whatever it is, and you're making something that people would look at and say, oh man, that's beautiful. Tax collectors? They just stole and lied and cheated, all to just pad their bank accounts, right? But this is what Jesus does and say in this passage even more astounding, okay? And so I'm going to point out three things to you that Jesus did to really change and transform Levi's life and make him into a disciple. And I'll get to the eating part soon. So the first thing is Jesus pursues him. Second is Jesus calls him to obedience. And the third is that Jesus eats with him. Okay? So Jesus pursues him, Jesus calls him, Jesus eats with him. Okay, so the first one is Jesus pursues him. In verse 27 it says, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, right? So Jesus saw Levi. He was this tax collector. He's sitting in his place of business. And immediately he knows, just by looking at him, just by looking at where he's working, he knows that based on his occupation alone, he knows exactly what this man's reputation was. He knows exactly what people thought of him and the things that people called him behind his back, the hatred and scorn that people had for this man. He knew it all. And he saw all at upon seeing Levi. And what does he do when he sees him? What does he do when he sees him? He just walks over to him. Right? He walks over to him. Jesus initiates contact with Levi. He didn't wait for Levi to come to him. Jesus was the one who took the first step here. And it's because, you know, sometimes we are confronted with the idea of sharing the gospel with people. We're often praying to God, God, please open doors for me. Please open a door for me to share the gospel with my friend, all these things. And by the way, please make it really clear to me. And so we wait and wait and wait for these opportunities just to happen to us. And the longer we wait, the more we get frustrated. And we're like, man, God, I made myself available to you, man. Right? Right? I made myself available to share your gospel, but you just haven't opened up those opportunities for me. You just haven't opened up those doors for me to do so. So the question is, though, what are we waiting for? What really are we waiting for? And I'm preaching to myself here, too, because every day we engage people in relationships, right? Every day we see someone, we relate to someone, right? I mean, we don't go through a day without seeing anyone, usually, for most people. But you know what? That means then that every day we have an opportunity to speak the gospel to someone. And I don't mean that every person we see, we break out the Bible tracts, right, and we do the four spiritual laws with them. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I mean is that every day there are situations that come up that the gospel speaks directly into. In fact, in every situation, the gospel has something to speak into it. Right? For example, if I'm looking for a career, the gospel tells me that I am created by God for God, and that my choice of career should not be about practicality or money, but should be about the gifts and passions that God has created me to have, right? Because in those gifts and passions, that's how God's going to increase or expand His kingdom here on earth, all right? So in my interactions with the people that I encounter day to day, I take the initiative in bringing restoration and love to that person, because I know that the gospel tells me that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that God, through Jesus, redeemed my life on the cross through His work and not of any of my work, and that God invites me to participate in this work of restoring all things to Him. And actively loving the person in front of me, actively loving the person beside me, is a big step in bringing restoration to that person. That's what the gospel tells me. So we take the initiative, just as Jesus did. But when Jesus does that, when He takes the initiative and steps forward and walks towards Levi, it starts this whole series of events that centers around this dinner. And then after He initiates contact, after He says hi, or whatever He says, it doesn't say Jesus says hi to Levi, but it says this. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Right? Which brings us to the next point. Jesus calls Levi to obedience. And this is a bit of a shorter point, but Jesus calls on Levi to follow Him. And what does Levi do? It says, Levi leaves everything and rose and followed Him. Everything. I mean, just think about that for a moment. This guy who put his life, his reputation at stake, who sacrificed his reputation, really, who sacrificed people liking him, respecting him, for his career. A career that probably gave him a lot of money, that probably made him a lot of money. A career that allowed him to have quite a lot of power, right? Because you do have power over those people that you're collecting taxes over. All these things, this career, this financial gain, the sacrifice that he had put in years and years into, the Bible says he just left everything and he rose and followed Jesus. Abandoned it all. And by saying that he left everything, what Luke is basically telling us, what he's implying, is that Levi just basically repented of his life. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He repented of his life, and he's going to reorient his life around Jesus' life and mission by following Him in obedience. Jesus called Levi, said to him, "Follow me." And Levi saw that Jesus was worthy enough to abandon everything for, and he goes out and he does it. This brings us to the next point. It says, verse 29, "And then Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him." So Jesus eats with them, which is an amazing thing. It's mind-blowing, especially back then. Because here's where what Jesus does for Levi becomes really significant. Because it's one thing for Jesus to ask him to follow him, right? It's one thing just to go up to Levi, "Hey, follow me," okay? Because, I mean, it's almost a low-risk move on Jesus' part. Because if Levi says no, Jesus could just go, okay, you don't want to come with me? I'll just go find the next guy, right? Someone else is going to want to do it. If he says yes, I mean, what it just means that he'll have another disciple to pass on the keys of the kingdom to, right? Either way, there's not a lot of risk for Jesus in this situation if you just ask him to follow him. But here, Levi throws a big party, invites his tax collector buddies over, and Jesus is there eating with him. And this is huge, because as we'll see, and we're going to talk about this, is that this is a huge no-no to associate yourself so closely to such socially hated people, right? This is a huge social no-no that Jesus is doing here. I mean, by just eating a simple meal with Levi, Jesus is going to take a hit to his own reputation just by talking to him or just by eating with him, okay? But we need to unpack this a little bit more because so we can understand why the simple task, act of eating with someone is so significant. So if you think about the dinner parties that we throw nowadays, what do you think they mean? What do you think, what kind of significance do they have? Because if you think about it, it's more than just me going to someone's house and sitting down and eating with them, right? There is a social significance to dining together that a lot of times we simply just overlook or we just take for granted, right? So, for example, if I invited someone over to my house and I'm hosting them, as a host, it can mean a lot of different things, right? It can mean that I'm extending my hand of friendship to that person, to them, a guest, right? I invite a person to my home. I welcome them into my place of refuge, my place of security, the place where I keep all my stuff, and my place of belonging. And by doing so, it shows that they belong to that place too, right? You ever thought about that way? Because that's often what happens, right? It can also mean that your friendship, by inviting someone over for dinner and having a meal together, it brings the friendship to a deeper level, right? Through eating, through conversation, through laughter. And the point is, if you don't like someone, you wouldn't invite them over, right? You might invite them in a big group or something, in a big group gathering, right? Because that way you don't really have to talk to them that much. But if it's like a one-on-one thing, you're not going to invite someone you don't like over for dinner, usually. So what it does there is it's drawing those social lines of who's in and who's out. Who's in my circle or who's out of my circle? For a guest, it could also mean a number of things too. And this is kind of the reverse here. It could mean that I belong into a host's circle of friendship or relationship. It could mean that I am seen as good enough company that someone would invite me over. It could mean that someone sees me as valuable and someone worthy to care for and be hospitable to, and so on and so on and so on. So in other words, basically saying that someone values me enough, cares about me enough that they invited me over for dinner and wants to spend that time with me. Right? That's, if you're a guest, that's kind of the perspective you have. But back in Jesus' day, all of these things applied, but there's way more meaning to it in a social level, to that dinner. There's way more meaning to the dinner table. So if I were to dine with someone back in the day, that meant that our bond was such that we would have a moral obligation toward one another. So in other words, your well-being from now on, not just at this dinner table, your well-being from now on, for the rest of our lives, was now in my best interest, okay? So back then, a contract or covenant were ratified by the dinner table. You don't, like, nowadays when we sign a contract, it's our signatures or a seal that seals it and makes it valid. Then, it was like having dinner together. That's what made a deal or a contract or a covenant valid or effective. Okay, so back to this point of having this moral obligation for someone back then. Nowadays, it's kind of like Roger has cancer now. I remember he came over for dinner a year ago. I haven't spoken to him since, right? It's kind of like that. Back then, this moral obligation that I have for Roger was that I would have to support him in any way possible. We have this relationship now that's sealed by this meal that we had together. We didn't just dine together. The bond of our relationship was such that dining together revealed the depth of our relationship. Okay? So it was really important back then who you ate with, because who you ate with determined your social standing in a lot of ways, a lot of significant ways too. Because what this really looks like then is, if I'm dining with someone, I'm saying to them, essentially, that you are as close to family to me as two people can be without actually being related, is basically what it's saying. By eating with someone, we are telling each other that we belong to one another. I mean, back then, shared meals meant shared lives, right? There's this intimacy, there's this kinship there. There's this unity that people share together when they ate together. And not to hit this point, too much, but sharing food together was such an important social institution that even Christians, our most important worship ritual is a meal, right? Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, it's a meal. It's centered around the meal. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says that we share one loaf. We eat bread. We drink wine. It's a sacred dinner. Every time we participate in the Holy Communion, it's a sacred dinner. And it is the most significant corporate act of worship that we can do as a church, that alongside baptism. The reason why that is because Jesus told us to do it. And that was the only thing that Jesus told us to do other than baptism. In terms of corporate worship, in terms of worshiping as a community. I mean, it's a meal. It's a meal that speaks volume about the spiritual significance of eating with someone. So here in our passage then, Jesus is eating with Levi and his buddies, right? Tax collectors and sinners, all of them. And by doing so, Jesus is saying to them that they have this social bond, Jesus and these tax collectors, they have this social bond that goes way beyond just simple association or just acquaintance. There are no boundaries to their relationship. Just because they're seen as the scum of society is even more reason for Jesus to seek them out and initiate deep relationship with them. All right? And then the Pharisees would never, ever have shared a meal with these guys. They're complaining about Jesus, why Jesus would ever do so. And they ask him, why are you eating with these tax collectors and sinners? They're shocked. They're disgusted. And Jesus is like, exactly. You've nailed it. I'm eating with tax collectors and sinners because these are the people that I came out to save and to redeem. And that, my friends, in this question that these Pharisees asked, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? This summarizes Jesus' mission here on earth. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. So who are the people that we call family? Who are the people we seek out to have deep relationship with? Are they people that are just like us, middle class, same race, same social economic level? Here's another question. And maybe it's a bit more telling. Who are the people that you would invite over for dinner? Would you eat with the people that society rejects? People like Levi and his buddies who are lumped into this whole group of beggars, thieves, and robbers? I'm not telling you to go out and ask the next panhandler like to come over for family turkey. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm asking you to do is for you to consider Jesus, who reached out to all especially the sinners. Let me rephrase this question then. Would you dine with someone from the GLBT community and enjoy it? Because Jesus would. Would you eat with a prostituted woman? Jesus would. Would you invite anyone who's different from you and your circle of friends in church over? Because Jesus definitely would. Who would you invite over for dinner? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, Lord, and Lord, we just want to humble ourselves at your feet. That Jesus, you who are God, who was infinitely rich, became infinitely poor, and you stepped out to hang out with the thieves, the robbers, the beggars, the tax collectors amongst us. And that you sought us out, God. And you invite us to come follow you. You didn't come out to seek out the powerful. You didn't come out to seek out the rich. You didn't come out to seek out the cool people, the people that others look up to, the people that others respected and admired and aspire to be. You came for the people in the gutter, the people with dirt under their fingernails, the people with skeletons in their closets, with hurt and pain and brokenness and sin in their hearts. People like us. So God, anytime we put ourselves on a pedestal and think of ourselves better than others, that we would not invite them over, or whatever it is the case may be, or associate with them, God, help us to repent of that. Help us to confess and just fall on our knees in repentance. Because if we're doing that, we're not following you, Jesus. God, may we be the people that you call us to be. May we be more and more like you, Jesus. And may you send us the Spirit to strengthen us and empower us to do so more and more each day. God, help us. God, help us. And we'll just stand together for a benediction. Please rise with me. And finish off our service here together, our timer together. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.